guess I'll move this. Okay, am I on there? Yeah. Good morning. It's good to see you all on this fine, sunny morning. See, in Vancouver, it's always sunny. It's either sunny or it's liquid sunshine, so I can say the same thing down here, right? Oops. I forgot my Bible. That's a problem. I'll use this one. So I want to begin with a reading from John chapter 5, beginning at verse 30. Jesus here is speaking, and he says this, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for this week. We thank you for the fellowship and friendship, the good food, the weather, all of these good gifts. And right now we thank you for your word which bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, which testifies of him, which points us to him. And Father, we pray this week as we reflect upon Scripture, as we reflect upon its message, that we would come to a deeper love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us a deep and abiding faith in him. And we pray this through the power of the Spirit and for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So I don't know how long this first talk is going to last. It could go all the way to 10:30. It could end a little bit early. It depends on how you work with me. Need you to work with me on this. If I see you dozing off, it's over. Okay, so, and if you're nodding in agreement, that counts as dozing off. Because I know how you sneaky people are, right? It's like, yes, if your eyes are closed and you're like really spiritual, uber spiritual, you're just like, yeah. And then all of a sudden your head hits your knees and I know it's over. So I'll be watching Matt over there out of the corner of my eye. What I want to do this week is talk with you about Scripture in light of the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And this is like obvious. We're like, of course, we all know this. We're Christians. We just read John 5:39. The Scriptures testify of Jesus. We're all on the same page. But so even though we all know this in our head, sometimes there's a disconnect between what we know and the way we live this out. And so what I want to do actually to this first talk is just share a little bit of my story, my faith journey. I think it might resonate with you a little bit in terms of your past experience at RCC. And I hope this is encouraging to you. This sets the tone for the rest of the talks. And maybe we'll get to the first talk this morning if you're not nodding in agreement, but I can see the joy of the Lord in your heart, right? I'll peer into your heart and I see the agreement there. So the first talk is on the Beatitudes, and I want to read them in light of Christ. And again, you'll say, okay, great, wonderful, we all agree with that. But as we unpack that, I hope you see that it matters how we talk about these things. So let me tell you a little bit about myself, my background, so you know where I'm coming from and why these things are super important to me. I grew up in a Christian home, a Reformed home, where the gospel was presented to me right from day one. And from my earliest days, I loved Jesus. I remember, I have these vivid memories and childhood memories. One is we were sitting in the living room. My mom was reading the Bible and talking to us children about eternity and that God is an eternal being. And I'm like, well, what does that mean? Well, God lives forever and ever. He has no beginning. He has no end. He always was, is, and ever shall be. You know, and I don't know, how old are you when you start to remember things, right? So I'm like maybe anywhere between 3 and 7. I mean, I don't know how old, but I was young as far as I remember. And then my mom starts talking about heaven and how heaven is eternal and we'll live forever and ever. And that actually scared me, okay? I remember going to bed that night and I could not sleep. I'm thinking, okay, I'm 100 years, 101, and then a couple hours later, like 1,000 years. And it's like, okay, but when does it end? Like, it just goes on and on and on. And then, you know, so I'm thinking about heaven lasting forever, and then this terrifying thought entered my mind, right? Hell is forever. And what does it mean for people to live in hell day after day, week after week, year after year, never ending? And so this just terrified me. Maybe some of you kids struggle with these things at night. But that was me. I was kind of odd that way. I don't know if my siblings wrestled with those things. So I grew up in this Christian home. We had family devotions, went to church every Sunday, twice a Sunday. I was catechized, all the good stuff that you get in the Dutch Reformed churches. And I made a profession of faith at the tender age of 16, right? So it's not a paedo communion church. This is before paedo communion was hip, right? That's why makes the CREC so special, is we're the hip, hipster church. We do everything before anyone else does it, before it's cool. So I made a profession at 16, and this was kind of weird in that context, because usually you wait till you graduate from high school And so I met with the elders, and you know, the elders are trying to figure out a way how to say no to me. Like, you can't do this. You have to be, you know. So, and they're talking and asking me these questions, and I'm answering them all. And you know, kind of at the end of it, they're like, "Well, yeah, I guess you should do this." And then, so at 16, I make profession of faith, and I'm presented with Calvin's Institutes, and I'm like, "Okay, this is cool." And so I started reading them with my pastor, and you know, then I had these thoughts of maybe I should go into ministry, and so here I am today. But okay, so you know, that's a good story there. The Lord was faithful, raised in a covenant home, and all of this stuff, like many of you. And then, but in high school, I had my struggles, just like all of us. A real turning point. I mean, as turning point is not the right word, actually. It was a point of maturation, a point of where it was like, okay, I really need to be super serious about this. So I was in university, and I was involved in politics. Okay, and so you probably aren't familiar with our political system in Canada, but it would be like the youth wing of the Republican Party, or maybe the Libertarian Party. Like, we were uber right-wing, free market, Austrian economics, and that kind of stuff. And so, and I'm a Christian, and everyone in the party, like, they know that I'm a Christian in the political party, right? The youth wing. And so we have this, we're gearing up for this provincial election. And there's a party on the campus of UBC. And UBC is the University of British Columbia. And so I'm underage. I started university at 17. So I'm underage. Oh, and you're in 19, you're allowed to drink in Canada, okay? So it's different. It's not like 21 down here. So, and I go to this party on UBC, and all of a sudden, for the first time, I'm exposed to, like, debauchery, right? It's like, I go into this one room, and there's guys doing a line of cocaine. And it scared me so badly, okay? So this is not like a conversion story. I was a good boy, okay? But you go to this party, and all of a sudden you see the darkness of the world there. And I've never really been exposed to this because I was semi-sheltered, which is a good thing. And I just saw all kinds of things, and it freaked me out. I wasn't driving. A friend of mine from university was driving. I said, "We need to get out of here. This is not me." And basically, I quit the life of the political realm at that point. I was like so disgusted with this. And the Lord used that to really solidify my faith, my trust in Him. Okay. Anyway, this is going on too long. Anyway, I got married at 19 to the most beautiful woman you all know. Many of you know her, Nicole. And before we got married, I told her about, you know, my possible desire to go into ministry. At the time, I was planning to go to law school. I wrote my LSATs, was accepted to law schools. And so she's all excited, you know, thinking this is great. And then as I'm graduating, I've been accepted at law school. It's like, okay, it's crunch time. I need to figure out what I'm really going to do. You can't just say you're going to go to law school when deep down you know that you should be doing something else. And it's like, okay, I haven't applied to seminary. Deadline's passed. Okay, that's no problem. I'm going to law school. And then I just wrestled with this, and the Lord just convicted me that, no, you need to go in a different direction. So I said to Nicole, "I think I need to go to seminary." And she's all excited. "Oh, honey, this is wonderful. The Lord is moving in your life. We'll go to school together. You know, Regent College is a great option. That's where we're going, right?" "Honey, no, I'm not thinking about Regent. I'm actually thinking about Greenville Seminary in South Carolina, like 5,000 kilometers away." And that's when our marriage just about fell apart. you know. It's like, she didn't want to go. She was like totally cool with the idea of me going to seminary in our backyard, right, at Regent College. And I said, no, I want to go into school in South Carolina. And she just about died. So we move. Hannah's a baby. Nicole is expecting. And I haul her across the country. And she's in a little K car with no air conditioning. And we move in August. We've got, seriously, we drove like from 5 a.m. to like 1 o'clock every day because it was like the hottest summer ever. And then it was, we arrived. And 2 or 3 days upon our arrival, Nicole miscarries. And I got to tell you this story as well. Just to show how immature and young I was at 20 or 21 or however old I was. So Nicole's miscarrying, and it's just a messy situation. And instead of taking her right to the hospital, I think, okay, well, I'll phone my mom and I'll ask my mom what I'm supposed to do. You know, 5,000 kilometers away. So I phone her like at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm like, Mom, Nicole's miscarrying. What do I do? And she's like, get her to the hospital. What are you, you know, why are you phoning me? Like, think about this. So anyway, that's a side note. Okay, so I went to seminary, Greenville, South Carolina, made lots of friends, had a great time, and we established a friendship with one student who was 10 years my senior, a special friendship, a special bond, and he took me under his wing and taught me a lot of just very practical things, how to do family worship, how to discipline your children, how to pray with them, and so on and so forth. A very gentle guy, mild-mannered, faithful, strong in the Lord in every way imaginable. And so then we raised our kids. We thought, very faithfully, we thought, okay, Nicole didn't grow up in a Christian home, so she has no background whatsoever in the church. And I thought, well, you know, I'm a seminarian. I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to lead people into a greater faithfulness. So I need to do a better job of raising my kids than my parents did. Now, any of you my age, like, did you ever think this? Okay, like, my parents were good. They did a great job, but I'm going to do a better job. And was there, like, and I'm going to do a perfect job. These kids are going to be the most perfect kids ever. And I'm going to raise them in such a way that they will have no struggles, they will never sin, they will never fall. In fact, I guarantee that I'm reformed to the core, every bone of my body is reformed, and I believe in total depravity, but these children somehow, because of my covenantal nurturing abilities here, are going to be devoid of the effects of total depravity. Yes, I affirm the doctrine. Yes, they are totally depraved, somewhere in the deepest recesses of their heart. But I am going to raise them in such a way that everyone will look and say, you know what? There is no such thing as total depravity. Anyone been there? Okay. So, we raised our children perfectly. Okay, as long as we get that up front, you know, we're all okay. We raised them perfectly. Okay? They memorized the entire Shorter Catechism. They memorized, I don't know how many psalms in their entirety. Hannah might be able to remember. Was it like 51 psalms in, whoa, listen, King James Version. Okay. You're impressed? I told you, we raised them perfectly. In fact, Hannah probably could still recite some of them for you on talent night. Okay, yes. And here's the key. Okay? We did, oh, and we disciplined them perfectly, right? So we had the proper technique. And then we always hugged them and prayed with them after the event. And even if they were wrestling and like they didn't want to be hugged, we hugged them until they wanted to be hugged. I told you, we were perfect parents. Okay? And here's the key. We did all of these things because we loved the Lord. We loved Jesus. Okay? And I need to emphasize that now because I'm going to come back to it several times this morning and over the course of this week. Okay? We loved the Lord. He was our chief motivation in all of these things. And yet, okay, something along the way didn't catch the way we wanted it to catch. In other words, we failed as parents, and our kids were totally depraved, and in particular, our oldest three had some real struggles. And we became exasperated, and we're like, what in the world is going on? We love the Lord, and why are our kids having these struggles? Why are we failing in these, you know, some of these important ways? And, you know, I pulled whatever remaining hair I had, and it was just like, what is going on? I don't understand this. And as I prayed, and as I read scripture, and as I reflected upon what we were doing with our children, I recognized that there was actually a disconnect between our great love for the Lord. And again, I want to say we did all of these things out of zeal for the Lord. We loved Jesus. Okay? And the reason I say this is because some people who have this kind of experience want to look back at those earlier days, earlier time, and say, oh, we didn't love Jesus enough at that time. Okay? We did. Okay? But there was a disconnect between our great love for Jesus and how we were conveying our great love for Jesus to our children. As I was saying to someone over breakfast this morning, you know, it's not simply good enough to love Jesus and preach the gospel to our kids. We need to love Jesus in such a way that we present the gospel, the content of the gospel, which is Jesus, to our children and others, but in the manner in which Jesus himself did it. Okay? In other words, the delivery matters. The manner matters. The way we convey the truth matters. Which is simply another way of paraphrasing Paul when Paul says that we are to speak the truth, what? How? In love. Okay? And again, we were loving parents. But there was a disconnect between what we thought love looked like and how we were actually loving our children and loving others. Now, I mean, I think that all parents experience this to some degree or another, right? I don't think this is unique. I think this is just, you know, as a parent, as you get older, you realize that you made some mistakes. This is just maturing, right? You realize this because hopefully at 40 years old, you're more mature than you were at 20. Hopefully. So it shouldn't surprise us that we learn. And this is, for me, this is one of the wonderful things about having lots of kids is that with the second batch, we were able to actually live out the gospel in a far more faithful way. It's like the Lord is the Lord of second chances, right? It's like, thank you, Jesus, because if we only had the first three to go by, I'd still be discouraged about my failure. And it's like the Lord gives you a chance to make things right. Now, again, I think lots of people experience this. Okay? In fact, so lots of people experience this. And some people, I think, respond in the wrong way. What I mean is that they look at their early years and they look where they are now. And because they're more mature now, because they're more faithful now, they actually resent the past. They become bitter about the past and they say, I was not a gospel-centered person. I was not a Christian back then. And so instead of looking at life as a continuum, a life as one of moving from glory to glory, life as this process of maturation, it's like, no, those were the bad days. Now I'm finally arrived. Now we have the good days. In fact, I'll give you a couple of examples of this, even in terms of authors. How many of you have heard of Ted Tripp? Okay, he's got some really good stuff. And how many of you are familiar with his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart? Okay, if I'm allowed to ask, did you find that helpful? I did. Okay, but would you say that it's a book that's strong on the rules, and is it a self-help book in the sense of, okay, here's what you need to do to produce good, godly kids? I didn't find it that way. I thought it was shepherding a child's heart. It's about directing your child's heart to the Lord, I think. Maybe. Well, he's become very critical of that book. Google searched this. Last year, he went so far as to say that that book lacked one thing. And guess what the one thing he said it lacked? The gospel. Okay? I think that's crazy. I mean, the gospel's in that book. And this is like a knee-jerk reaction. He says the book was too rule-centered. But if you read that book, I don't see that self-critique there, right? So, I mean, I don't know his story, but I suspect, you know, something happened with his family, or some of his disciples used his book and did some kind of weird things. And so instead of just tweaking it and saying, okay, we need to make some adjustments, it's almost like he's thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and he came up with a new book, or he's in the process. I don't know if it's published yet. I actually don't want to read it because I like his first book. But it's like, it has 14 principles on parenting. It's like, well, pardon? You know, it just should be the gospel. So I think, you know, one of the temptations for all of us, this is just human nature, right, is that when you have a difficulty or a difficult time or a struggle, instead of just turning to the Lord and trusting yourself to Him, studying the Scriptures, meditating upon the Word, being relaxed, resting upon Him, we do this pendulum swing, right? It's theology by knee-jerk reaction, right? So if we were on the side of rules and regulations, boom, we move to the other side where, like, we're all grace and the rules don't matter. Does this resonate with any of you? Make sense? Theology by knee-jerk reaction. And, okay, this isn't just something that we, like, theologians do this. In the 70s and 80s, there was a movement within the Reformed tradition at Westminster Seminary, the Sonship Program, the Sonship Curriculum. And this was largely a reaction against some of the perceived legalism in the Reformed tradition. And so the Sonship group of people, they were emphasizing the full grace of God. And so you just need to celebrate the work of God in your life, His salvation. And so now this is my critique of it coming in, right? Is that they so emphasize justification, our legal standing with God, our right standing with God, the forgiveness of sins, that they started to de-emphasize sanctification, holy living. Okay? And they would argue with that. They would say, well, no, we should have an emphasis on sanctification. But if you look at some of their spiritual children and grandchildren, you can see this among those who preach this radical grace, the radical grace of Christ, that there is not enough emphasis on sanctification. Okay? Recently, there were a couple of pastors that had to resign because Reformed men who were connected with that movement had to resign because of sin in their life. So anyway, what I want to do over the course of this week is look at the law, look at rules, look at commands, look at the Christian life, and see how grace and obedience fit together, how we can talk about the law, talk about obedience in a far more Christ-centered way. Okay? So what I'm not going to do is like reject some of the negative things that my experience of the past and say, okay, now I'm going to do theology by knee-jerk reaction, right? Because rules are important, right? In fact, doesn't Jesus say, if you love me? Yeah, so do commandments matter? Yeah. But the manner in which we present them matters. So let me ask you this, okay? Because this is what really where it really came home for me with my kids, my older kids, right? And I'd say, okay, why do you want to obey me? Have you ever asked your kids that? Why do you obey me? And guess what they said? Yeah, okay, because you told me to, or I'm afraid to disappoint you, or you're going to punish me, or you is all about me. Okay? There's something horribly wrong about that. Are my children supposed to obey me because I'm their father? Yes. But why are they supposed to obey me? Because of Jesus, because of God, right? God has given me to them to disciple them, to nurture them. And so the correct answer is, right, when I say to them, why do you obey me? Because the correct answer is because I love Jesus. I love God. Okay? And we're going to look at that on our sermon on Sunday, right? Our children need to, I've been teaching them this more recently, right? It's like our children need to say, I hate father and mother, brother and sister, to follow Jesus. Okay, and we'll explain what that means, Luke 14 on Sunday. I obey my parents because in one sense I hate them and love Jesus. I obey my parents because I renounce all for the sake of being a disciple of Jesus. Okay? And it makes all the difference in the world with kids. Well, and it makes a difference in the world for anyone, right? They need to obey because of their love for God. Not because of fear of dad. Not because fear of the stick. Not because fear of disappointing dad. And those things are in some ways good. But ultimately, they need to be obeying because they love the Lord. And if that is not their primary motivation, guess what's going to happen? Okay? They're going to be sneaky. They're going to not open up to you because deep down they're doing things to please you, but they want to do something else and they're not motivated by a deep desire to serve Jesus. And so they're going to say, okay, well, I don't want to get caught, so I'm not going to tell mom and dad what I'm doing. I don't want to disappoint them, so I'm not going to tell them. And I'm going to hide things from them. Right? But if their primary motivation is love of God, that doesn't work. Right? It's like, I love God more than anything else. I renounce all for the sake of being a disciple of Jesus, which is why shepherding a child's heart is a great title. Right? We're going after their hearts. Not simply external obedience. So I don't think we'll get to the first talk. This is introductory talk. It is a talk, of course. But what I want to do with our remaining time is explain to you, give you a framework, I think, that is going to be helpful for the rest of these talks, a framework that I'll be coming back to over the course of the week, a framework that sits beneath everything I say. Okay? And so I think what we need to really understand here, if we're going to impart the gospel to the next generation in a faithful way, and by faithful I mean in a Christ-honoring, Christ-centered, Christ-glorifying way, is that we need to recover a robust understanding of union with Christ. Okay? Union with Christ. And I want to highlight two aspects of our union with Christ and then apply that to the work of the Spirit. And then the rest of the week we're going to unpack this. So, first, union with Christ means that I am so bound to Christ that His life becomes my life. Okay? That His life becomes my life. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Everyone know that guy? Okay? He wrote a book to the churches of Galatia. And do you remember what he says about his own life and Christ's life? It's kind of a weird thing if you don't understand union with Christ. Anyone remember? It's no longer I, but Christ. Okay, how can he say that? I see you. You're all here this morning. You're living, aren't you? Well, Paul says it's not you who are living. He says it's Christ living in you. How can he say that? Okay. Well, Paul can say this because he has this understanding of union with Christ. Okay, the Bible talks this way over and over in a variety of ways, that my life is hid in Christ. I can only boast in Christ because He is all I have. He is my sufficiency. He is my righteousness. He is my life. Paul in Romans 6, if I have died with Christ, I have been raised with Christ. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Right? What does it mean to die with Christ and be raised with Christ? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And because He is the first fruits, my resurrection on the last day is guaranteed. Why? Because I am united to Christ. All that Christ is mine. And a very helpful way to think about this, right, is to think of the ark. Okay? Christ is the ark and I am in the ark. Okay? And when God the Father sees the ark, what does He see? He sees the ark. Right? And if you're in the ark, the Father sees you through Christ. Okay? So union with Christ, the first point that I want to make here is that when God the Father sees you, He sees you through the lens of Christ. He sees you in the ark who is Christ. And so when we read, for example, the baptism of Jesus, we need to understand that this is actually happening, this happens to us in our baptism. Where the heavens open and the Father declares, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased." And why can God the Father say that? Because of our union with Christ. His life is our life. We are hid in Him. So when the Father looks at me, He sees me in Christ. Okay? The second point, and I have them in this order because the order matters, right? So when we teach our children, when we talk to each other, okay, we always need to do this in a way that puts Christ between me and the other. Okay? I mean, think about this. You have an argument. I mean, have you ever had a disagreement with your spouse if you're married? No one? Come on! This is share time, share and tell. Okay, good, good. Now, okay, I don't know about you, but I am, it's not a good thing, but I have a bit of a temper. Okay, when I get mad, I just like, it's all out there. Okay? And so in the past, I've had these shouting matches with my wife. But you know what really changed this for me? Is just to visualize, okay, there's me here, there's Christ in the middle, and then there's Nicole over there. And it's like, okay, in order to get to Nicole, I have to go through this mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's between us. And so when I'm looking at Nicole, I always have to look at her through Christ. Because she's in Christ. And I have to talk to her as though she is in Christ. Because she actually is in Christ. How many of you want to get angry with Jesus? Right? How many of you want to yell at Jesus? Right? And so it was like, whoa. It just changed everything. Right? The second point is union with Christ means that I must live like Christ lived. Right? I must be what I am. Right? You have to be, to use the cool language of, you have to be authentic, right? True to yourself. Right? And this is true. You do have to be authentic. If you are in Christ, you have to live like Christ. If you are hid, if you are in the ark who is Christ, you have to live in that ark and be faithful to the ark. Right? This is why obedience matters. But we need to articulate that obedience always with reference to Christ, with reference to the ark. Otherwise, you simply have these abstractions, these abstract rules. Just, do this because I tell you to do it. Again, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? And here's another related point. We need to think of the law, right, in a Christ-centered way. And just very briefly, what I mean by that is that the whole Old Testament, all 613 laws, the Decalogue, pick any law you want, that all of these laws, in one sense, reflect the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when Jesus comes, he becomes the law incarnate, the law in the flesh. He is the fullness of the law. Okay, Matthew 5:17, we'll talk about that as well a little bit more. Okay? But the problem with the law was not that it was arbitrary. The problem with the law was not that it was the law. The problem with the law is that it did not yet reside in a person. And when Jesus comes, he's the embodiment of the law. He's the embodiment of the righteousness of the law. Right? And so often we have these negative connotations of the law, and it just throws us for a loop. But actually, what we see in Jesus, right, we see this man who actually is the law in the flesh. Okay? And if, I'm jumping ahead now, but so when we talk about the law with one another, we always have to say, this, we are doing this, we want to obey this law because it reveals to us, it sheds light upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and it does so in this way. And so if we love Jesus, we will want to obey this law. Right? I can't remember if I'm going to talk about this, but if I don't, remind me, right? Think about the fourth commandment. At the end of the day, we worship on the Lord's Day. We need to articulate that in terms of Jesus. And if we don't, if we cannot articulate it in terms of a relationship with Jesus, we've missed the boat, right? If it's just like, don't work. Well, why? Because the law says don't work. It's not good enough. Okay, 10 minutes to go. Oh, sorry. So, Oh, yes, okay. So, union with Christ means that I must live obediently. Okay? So we can look at Christ's life as an example for us. And sometimes Reformed Christians are uncomfortable with saying that Jesus is an example for us. And the reason for this, again, is this theology by knee-jerk reaction. In the last century, when they had the... Are you familiar with the modernist, fundamentalist fight, right? So the liberals said, Jesus is our example. He's a great moral teacher. And by the way, he's not God. And the fundamentalists said, no, Jesus is God. And since you said that Jesus is an example, he's a moral teacher, that really can't be true. Now, they didn't go that far, okay? But that was where they were leaning. They wanted to de-emphasize the example of Jesus and overemphasize the doctrinal truths about Jesus. And we just need to say, if we are united to Jesus, he is our example. Okay? So, what did Jesus do? He went about healing people. He went about preaching the gospel. He went feeding the hungry. Okay? This is what we're supposed to do. We're to live out our union with Jesus. And we know this because we know the Bible. You already know this. I know you do. But I'm going to just remind you of that which you know. Okay? In the Gospels, in the four Gospels, you have the works of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, you have the continuing works of Jesus and teaching of Jesus through the ministry of the disciples and the apostles. They're living out their union with Jesus. The apostles in the early church in the book of Acts are doing exactly the same things that Jesus himself did in the Gospels. And the book of Acts then becomes an example for us of how we are to live. Right? Because we have the Gospels, the teaching, the life, the ministry of Jesus. Then in the book of Acts, we have the disciples and the early church united to Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, continuing the ministry of Jesus. Yes? Good. Okay. So, another way of putting this, union with Christ, is to talk about the Holy Spirit. Because after all, we're Trinitarian, right? We're not just Jesus only. That might freak some of you out if I keep saying, we love Jesus, we love Jesus. You might think I'm just Jesus only. No, we're Trinitarian. So we can look at this also from a spirit perspective, and I'll be quick about this. You're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, right? Who produces the fruit of the Spirit? Spirit. Yes, okay, good. We're all done, right? When you look at the New Testament, you will discover that a lot of the commandments, or all of the commandments, are not only prescriptive, but descriptive. Okay? What do I mean by that? Okay? Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is not saying, okay, I'm giving you these commands. This is what you must do. You must pursue love. You must pursue peace. You must be long-suffering. You must do these things. Here is the new command that I give to you. Do these things. No, it's descriptive. What Paul is saying is, okay, I am going to describe for you what a person who is united to Christ looks like. And if someone is united to Christ, they have received the Spirit of Christ because Christ received the Spirit in his baptism. And so those who are united to Christ are now filled with that same Spirit, that Spirit that was released, the Holy Spirit, that was released upon the church at Pentecost. Okay? So what Paul is doing is he's describing for us what someone looks like who is united to Christ and filled with the Spirit. Okay? In other words, he's saying, okay, I'm going to, do you love Jesus? Yes. Are you filled with the Spirit? Yes. Well, prove it to me. He said, well, I never thought about that question before, but okay, let me tell you about my life. I once hated everyone, I was angry, I was bitter, And now I love people. And I have peace. I can't explain it. I didn't actually work at this. I didn't try to become full of peace, but I was just full of peace. And I'm patient and I'm kind. I mean, before, when my neighbor threw a baseball over my fence, I would throw it back through his window and I taught him a lesson. But now, I take the baseball, I have my wife make a nice cake, I go over to his house with a beer in my hand, and we chat. I can't explain it. Right? So do you get the point? Paul is offering a description of the spirit indwelt, spirit filled man. That's what the, or and woman. Okay? That's point one, right? So point two is that we must keep in step with the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit. So when we look at the New Testament, this is just another way of saying you need to be who you are. You need to be authentic, right? We said, if you're united to Christ, you need to live out your union with Christ. If the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit is producing fruit in you, you need to pursue that fruit. You need to cultivate that fruit. Okay? Now, oftentimes, we think of these two ideas as being opposites. Right? If God has done everything, if God has united, if the Father has united me to Christ, if the Spirit has produced fruit in me, I can just sit back and do nothing because, oh, all praise goes to God, He's done everything, and I can just be a frozen, chosen Calvinist. Right? Hyper-Calvinism at its worst. We call this, right, antinomianism. Right? I can just live however I want because God's done everything. Then the other side is, okay, well, I need to live out my union with Christ. I need to live out with my union with Christ. So I've got to have my 10 things that I do today to prove that I'm united to Christ. Right? And I need to do my 10, well, so I'm going to do my 10 works to prove that I'm united to Christ. And then I'm going to do my other 10 works to prove that the Spirit is really in me. And that produces the legalist mindset, right? And so we think of these things as opposites, whereas the Bible says, no, you need to think of these as together. You need to think of God doing everything in your salvation, not as being opposed to you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, but being the foundation for and the environment in which you work out your salvation. Because God has done everything, I must respond in faith. I must respond with joy. I must respond with obedience. I must love God. And that's the logic of the Bible. Okay? So what God has brought together, let no RCC-er tear apart. Okay? Those things belong together. And it's 10:29, so I am done. So let's just wrap this up, right? So the point is that in the good old days of my immaturity, right, because I'm not saying that I'm going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I am not doing theology by knee-jerk reaction. But when, by God's grace, right, I was where I was, I tended to overemphasize the law and obedience, right? Even though I wasn't a legalist in the strict sense of the word, there was that kind of thing going on where I just say, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to conform. And what I'm saying is I still want to hang on to all of the rules. I still want to hang on to all of the commands. Why? Because of union with Christ. Because the Spirit is the one producing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, right? So it's all grace. So all I'm saying is if we hold both things together, you know, 20 years ago I was like a little out of balance. I was like going in this direction. And now I just want to hold both together. And that's my exhortation to you, my encouragement to you. So as you look for a pastor, as you look to move forward, don't do theology by knee-jerk reaction, but prayerfully, thoughtfully, deliberately consider what the Lord would have you do. 10:30, amen.